I'll tell you guys. Hey, listen, if you haven't noticed on the screen behind me, starting a four-week series before we get into the Christmas season. I said it. And, yeah, it's coming. And so this is a book of Esther. And if you have never had an opportunity to read the book of Esther, hear anything about the book of Esther, it really, you're in for a treat. We're going to cover a lot of ground because it's a it's 10 chapters, and we're doing it in 4 weeks. So we're like today I'm going to be basically covering chapters 1 and 2. And so rather than you open your Bibles or your smartphone to the Bible, look at your notes and look on the screen, because I kind of chopped up what I'm reading today in order to get it to fit into the notes in one page. So I'm going to start that for you right now. And we're going to start in chapter 2, though we will talk about chapter 1 in a moment, at verse 5. Now, there was a citadel of Susa. Susa's a town adjacent, not too far from where originally Babylon was, that a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So you had Babylon. They brought the nation of Israel up in 586 B.C., started in 609, finished 586, a little after 581. They flattened the place in 586 B.C. Anyway, they brought them all up. Then the Persians took over a number of years later, and that's what we have in the setting here, is Mordecai living in this capital city of the Persian Empire called Susa, not far from where originally Babylon was, but far enough away. Now, verse 7, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up, because he, like her own daughter, because her father and mother had died. This girl was also known as Esther, and she was lovely in form and feature. And when, in verse 8, the king's order, you can see the beginning of chapter 2, we'll talk about the king's order, an edict had been proclaimed, and many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the king's harem. Esther the girl pleased him and won Haggai's favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther, verse 10, had not revealed her nationality and family background, that she was Jewish, because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Now drop down to verse 17. Turns out the king was highly attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of the previous queen. We'll talk about this, Vashti. And God gave, and the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. Down to verse 20. Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her, during the time that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, I want to stop there for half a second. When you see that, Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, what's that referencing? Well, this is an actual replica of what they felt the king's gate looked like at Susa. And this would be the entrance point, a large administrative building that would be the entrance point for anyone that would get into the citadel of King Xerxes. And so Mordecai had a high-level government job working in that administrative building. It would have been something of esteem to have had that job. Now, 2 of the king's officers who guarded that doorway became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. Mordecai found out about the plot and told his cousin Esther, who in turn reported it to the king and giving credit to Mordecai for the story. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the 2 officials were hanged on the gallows, and this was all recorded in the king's book. So, in order to really grab a hold of a story that's 5 centuries B.C., I wanted to play for you a little clip from the Bible Project video on Esther. Listen carefully, because the next 4 weeks will spin out of the context that you're going to get in this 2-minute video.
The Book of Esther. It's one of the more exciting and curious books in the Bible. The story is set over 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites from their land. And while some Jews did return to Jerusalem, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, many did not. And so the Book of Esther is about a Jewish community living in Susa, the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. The main characters in this story are two Jews, Mordecai, and then his niece Esther. And then there's the king of Persia, who's something of a drunken pushover in this story. And then there's the Persian official Haman, the cunning villain. Now, this is a curious book in the Bible, mainly for the fact that God is never even mentioned, not once. Which might strike you as kind of odd. I mean, isn't the Bible about God? But this is a brilliant technique by the author, who's anonymous, by the way. It's an invitation to read this story looking for God's activity, and there are signs of it everywhere. The story is full of very odd, quote, coincidences and ironic reversals, and it all forces you to see God's purpose at work, but behind the scenes. Let's just dive into the story. The book opens with the king of Persia throwing two elaborate banquet feasts that last a total of 187 days. And it's all for the grandiose purpose of displaying his greatness and splendor. On the last day of the banquet feast, he's really drunk, and he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses, and so in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes the silly decree that all Persian men should now be the masters of their own homes. Then he holds a beauty pageant because he wants to find a new queen. This is like a really bad soap opera. But it's right here that we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters the beauty pageant and wins. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he elevates her to become the new queen of Persia. Now, after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now, right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere, but this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to?
Okay, so there's your little bit of background. I'm going to jump on a little of this with you this morning. They are a religious minority, obviously, part of the reason for the undercover work with their Jewishness, living in a Persian society with completely different values and a great difference to their own Jewish faith. And so one of the things we're going to extrapolate out of the story ultimately is what do you do when you live in a society where you're such at odds with the culture? Do you try to withdraw from it? Do you try to fit in? How does God work with you in that situation? That's part of the undercurrent storyline here. Let me just say this point one of three points I've given you this morning, that, and this is a big one, God is always at work in our lives in spite of the appearance. In chapter one, as it was mentioned there, Xerxes is the king of the Persian Empire, and he throws this massive banquet, right, and he has all his nobles come in from all over the empire, and he gets wasted, and he begins to brag about the beauty of his queen, and so he summons her, and she says, I want to show you off before hundreds, if not thousands, of other drunk dudes, right? And for some unknown reason, she refuses the request. It's an incredible act of bravery, really, by Vashti, that she would, then the reigning queen, tell the king, sorry, no. So what happens is, that's when this whole silly decree comes about, and she basically gets banished back to the concubine harem, never to be seen again, right? And so these commissioners are sent out throughout the whole empire. They want to find a new queen, so they grab all the young, beautiful women that are virgins, and they don't have a choice in the matter. I don't know, I wasn't there, if it was like, wow, my daughter got picked, and that was a big deal. But I got to think some of the gals who got picked, they're thinking, this doesn't, they might have already had boyfriends, who knows. But they got deposed and went back to Susa. And, is the Me Too moment of the 5th century B.C. And so they had to report to this harem boss, Haggai, right? And after weeks of training, up to a year, each one of the girls would then go in individually and spend their one night with the king. And everything turned on that. One of four things would happen to them for the rest of their lives based on that night with the king. One, if he didn't like them, he would send them back, like he did with Vashti, to the concubines, but never call on them again. In other words, they could never go home, right? They could never be married to anyone else, nor could they sleep with anyone else because they had been with the king. So they just remained in the harem. They probably had a posh lifestyle, but, you know, that's a pretty hard sentence for the rest of your life. Two, he liked you, so you become a concubine that he would call upon every so often. Three, you become one of the two, perhaps three women that he would actually marry. And the significance of that marriage is that you would bear him children. The other girls could, the concubines could too, but they would not have any of the royal prerogatives. But the ones he married, those kids would be part of the royal lineage, right? Four, that you would be the one that he most favors and literally have a crown set on your head and become the queen. So Esther was picked to go see the harem. Mordecai tells her, don't say anything about your identity as a Jew. And then when Esther was there, this Haggai, the harem master, you know, took special light on her. She eventually does go to the king. He does favor her more than all the rest. Therefore, he does marry her and puts a crown on her and makes her queen. So, this is in a nutshell, this little orphan Jewish girl becomes the queen of the greatest empire on the face of the earth. And that's the story as you see it so far. It happens pretty quick. But through all of this, as the Bible Project video said, there is absolutely no mention whatsoever of God in the book. There's no prayers. There's no allusion to things. In fact, you're going to see next week that the author goes out of his way to exclude God in the story by not referring to why Mordecai is wearing sackcloth and mourning in ashes, which is part of his Jewish culture. To do that, it's a literary device, what the author does here. And it's a literary device to make a point. And what's the point? God is at work despite his apparent absence or his silence. He's trying to say, pay careful attention. Events happen in your life. So unlike Moses, right, who is sent to Egypt, and he says, how am I going to do this? And he says, I can't talk. And he says, well, your brother's going to do the talking for you. And what does God do? So he sends Aaron. Aaron does all the talking, and Moses is the one that ultimately leads the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt by what? 10 miraculous plagues that God lays on Pharaoh in Egypt, right? We've seen the movie, 10 Commandments, right? And what else happens? Well, the crossing of the Red Sea, these amazing miracles, right? No such events take place in this story that are even remotely close to those miracles. In fact, like I said, there's no mention of God. He's just like he's not even in the picture, right? So when you get to the end of the book, you're going to ultimately see what we've already seen in the first two chapters. There's a string of coincidences that happen one after another, and the Jewish people all are saved, and it becomes the foundation for the Jewish holiday that's still celebrated today called Purim. Okay, so the first thing, these coincidences that we saw already, I want to just run by these quickly. First one is what? If the king hadn't gotten wasted, right? That was a crucial part of God's plan in this story, because if it hadn't happened, he wouldn't have made the boast. If he wouldn't have made the boast, Vashti would not have said no, and she would have remained the queen. The second thing, in order for Esther to become the queen and save her people, she had to be what? She had to be hot. And what about Mordecai? What if Mordecai hadn't overheard those two guys plotting to assassinate? And what you're going to see later, the king knew, was told that Mordecai had done that by Esther, but he forgets to honor him. So what happens? This is another coincidence. One night he awakens from sleep, and he couldn't sleep, and he gets up, and he reads his own king's record book, right? And he sees the insert about Mordecai, right? And he goes, oh, what did I do for this guy? And the guy who's there with the book says, you didn't do anything for him. He goes, oh, my gosh, I forgot to honor him. I need to honor him now, right? And here's the thing, the story of this coincidence. If he had honored him back when it actually happened, it wouldn't have saved anybody. So here's how this literary device of the writer, the author, to show you one coincidence after another that God's actually at work here. You know, I mean, think about it. When you see one of the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus, and you see the movie The Ten Commandments, you watch that, and what's the whole theme? It's just like, you know, it's God. God showed up, right? But when King Xerxes gets drunk and starts bragging, you don't say, whoa, there's God at work. That doesn't cross your mind, right? It's the last thing to cross your mind. And the book of Esther is trying to tell you this. Don't make that mistake. Just because you can't see something doesn't mean God isn't working. And here's the important theme. God is at work in very ordinary ways in your life and in my life. And it's really important for you to understand that in your faith journey. And that's why this book is written. You know, my own role here at Sierra, it's a crazy journey that really goes back to meeting my wife, Taz. And I'm going to tell you a story that I'm going to tell you exactly what happened. We met. We dated for about a month. And Taz was, as I spoke about this summer, getting to know my name, right? My character. And so I was weighed and found wanting. Can you imagine that? And so she asked me one night when we were out, unbeknownst to me, she's about ready to call off our relationship. And she asked me this night, she goes, I need to ask you something. And I can tell she's serious. And I nod, yeah, sure. She goes, what's important to you? And man, bells go off in my head. And I begin to think, oh boy, here it comes. You know? And I dream, and in a matter of seconds, I think of this scenario to tell her something. And then my little other voice says, no, to thine own self be true. Just tell her who you are. And so I was prepared to tell her this truth about my life and who I was and where I was headed. And I can assure you, not one of you that has a daughter would want me to be with her. And here's the whole thing about the story, though. It was literally 10 years after this story that God opened my eyes that I realized what happened on that night. I didn't even realize it until long after we were married and we had kids. But and you can ask her. She's sitting right here, and she'll tell you the story. She asked me the question, and out of my mouth, when I finally speak, a few seconds later, I go, God is important to me. And as those words come out of my mouth, I'm not exaggerating. I'm like, what am I saying? And I just, it stuns me, right? And I turned to her, and I go, I have no idea why I just said that to you. And then I said, but you want to know something else that's even stranger? And she goes, what? I said, it's true. God is important to me, and I don't even know who he is, right? And my wife is not a crier, but that night, those words coming out of my mouth touched a nerve, and she got up from where she was sitting. We were in a public place, and she got up and walked out. I thought she was stiff-arming me because I brought up God's name, but as I caught up with her, you know, one thing led to another, and it was that event where she put a Bible in my hand. She wanted to take me to church. Guys, if you're single and this is your first time in church and you're with a gal who wants to take you to church, this is where it starts, that old journey. And anyway, God used that event to bring me to who I am today. That was one of many. But, I mean, it's a crazy story that those words came out of my mouth. It really is. That's what we're looking at here. God's silence is not absence. His hiddenness is not abandonment. He's working in our lives all the time for our salvation, to have a relationship with him. And he keeps his promises, even when it looks like he's nowhere around. Now, the second thing about the book of Esther gets across in these first couple chapters is real obvious. The first one was what? God doesn't care about appearances, right? He doesn't look on the outside. However, we are obsessed as human beings with appearances. I'm going to make my case right now. And what we do, and this is, I'm so clear on this in my own life and other people's lives as a pastor, if we don't see what God is doing in our life, if we can't see him working because he's not answering our prayers the way we want him answered, or whatever it is that's stressing us out, we get angry. And it's okay. God loves honesty, so it's okay to be angry with God. But I would say this, the book of Esther is trying to tell you it's always inappropriate, really, in the end, to be mad at God. Because if you believe he's not working in your life, my question to you would be, how do you know? Right? What's your criteria for knowing that he's not working in your life? I talked about this back on September 30th when I did that message on the sufficiency of God. We looked at his attributes. We talked about God's wisdom. And you remember in that message I talked about God's wisdom what? He sees everything from beginning to end. And we see these little tiny pinpoint increments, right? And we're bringing God under judgment based on what we see in those increments in our life when he sees the beginning from the end. The point is this. There are things that are going on in your life right now. I guarantee it. That you're looking right at it and God is doing things that are so ordinary that you have no clue that he's at work in your life. God is at work always in spite of our appearances. Romans 8:28, famous passage. We preached on it a few times here. He says in there, I use everything for the good. He doesn't say everything's good. He says, I use everything in this life for the good, for those who love me and are called according to my purpose. That is one of the Bible's biggest promises, that no matter where you're at and what's ever going on in your life, God is using that thing, no matter how bad it feels. He's in that. So let's look at the second point. God's at work. Second point is the world is obsessed with appearances. It's so easy in these first two chapters to find that. First, you got this almost six-month-long, a party, right? He throws. And you're thinking, well, no wonder he was drunk, right? This guy was on a six-month bender, right? But the reason it went on so long is he brought all these peoples in from all over the empire. It took weeks to get to Susa. And then once he's got them there for the next 6 months, they're going to party because he's going to roll out all the kingdom wealth. He's going to show it all to them. All the treasures, all the livestock, all the servants, everything, right? So what's the message? Well, clearly, the most important thing about a man was his wealth and his power. That was what's on display. And clearly, what's the most important thing about a woman was what? Her sexual attraction, her physical beauty. And, you know, this is 475 B.C. I am so glad to see that things have changed over the millennia. Thank goodness we don't live in a place like that anymore, right? That is the world to us. The externals, the image, the surface, right? That's what matters the most. The media cycle is all about beauty, money, talent, power, connections, right? It matters far more than your character. And you need to perform on that level, and then maybe you'll get some affirmation and approval. And we all do this. I mean, think of how we value friendships or our careers. And don't be so quick to say to me, oh, no, not me. We are all affected by the world culture to some degree. You know, as far as jobs, we'll take a job that gives us status over a job that gives us fulfillment. We'll wear clothes that are the trendy thing to do that make absolutely no functional sense. I tease the gals around here that come in with their Levi's with the holes in them, right? That, you know that look, right? Butcher them up. And I say, look, I will be happily go to Costco and pick you up a pair of $12 Levi's or Kirkland brand Levi's blue jeans. Billions of dollars we spend on how we look, from beauty enhancing and accessories to fashion wear. Why do we do that? Because we are ingrained to some measure into the belief system of the world that tells you this is the nature and foundation of what is successful. This is what is hip. This is what is cool. This is what is belonging. Cut your hair this way. Wear your clothes this way. You know, I'm no fashion horse. I know that, right? But I will tell you, on Sundays when I'm preaching, there's a lot more concern put into my accessories than on any other day of the week. And I know some of you are sitting here thinking, really? That's the result of your heightened thinking on fashion? I when I was writing that joke this week, I tried to imagine Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount going, boys, I need something to wear that says power teacher, you know. Basically, all of us, to a certain degree, are affected by this. How's Esther doing, by the way? Well, she's completely sold out, hasn't she? She turns out to be the heroine, but she's in this part of the story, she is completely sold out. I was reading a feminist theologian this week on the commentary on Esther. This gal was sharp, man, and she says, you know who Esther is? She's the cop out in the story. You know who the heroine is of Esther? Vashti. Vashti stood up, right? It cost her. She was brave. She had a voice. But what does Esther do? She does what Mordecai tells her to do, right? And more than that, she's the one that listens to the harem ringleader, Haggai, on what she should eat and how she should do it. In short, Esther is very compliant in this culture, right? She does everything that the men ask her to do in this story. She is the sex kitten in the story. She's the blank page on which the men get to write her future. What's interesting, though, is what do the conservative theologians weigh in on the story of Esther? What do they see? What do they have against her approach? Well, they immediately just go back 100 years when Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken hostage back to Babylon. And immediately they were the higher end of what was coming out of Israel, the young and the bright. And immediately they said, you guys got to put away what you're eating and eat what we give you to eat. And what did they do? We won't do that. We're Jews. We have a certain dietary law that we have to follow. Trust us, we will be healthy. And so they win that subordinate's trust that they could eat whatever they wanted to eat. But they put their necks in a noose by saying that. They didn't know if that was the end of their days. Anybody who knows the story in Daniel's book of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three bravest human beings to ever live next to Jesus in my book. Because Nebuchadnezzar builds a big statue, right? And he says, everybody puts an edict out, must bow before this statue or you'll be chucked into this furnace. They said the furnace was so hot in the story of in Daniel recording it that when the door was open, one of the guards was engulfed in flames from the heat that opened the door. That's how hot the furnace was. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, boys, you bow. And there's this eloquent speech, by Shadrach. Basically, I don't know which one it was, actually. But it's eloquent speech where they just say, look, oh, king, we're here to do your duty. But I can assure you, under no circumstances will our knees bend. And so into the fire we will go. And our God, it's amazing what they said, is great enough to save us even from those flames. But if he does not, we will not bow down. And they don't. And they get chucked into the furnace. And they don't get consumed. Amazing story, right? Well, now you understand the conservative theologians. Esther is told not to mention her being Jewish. She doesn't. She breaks all the dietary laws by going into the harem and eating their special foods. And then she sleeps with a man she's not married to yet. She's completely capitulated to the world, right? And I know what you're thinking, because I thought, what the heck else could she have done? Right? Somebody puts me in front of an 1,800-degree furnace, I think my knee's going to hit the ground. Here we are in the middle of this culture. Right now, that's putting all the same kind of pressure on us. It's almost impossible to avoid. And that's why what I want to share with you is an encouragement from this story and a challenge from this story. The encouragement is this. Are we guilty? And you're going, well, that's not encouraging to ask if we're guilty. It is. And let me explain. Are we selling our souls for one night with a king? All the while saying we hold up Christian ideals. Years ago when I was making that journey in Christ, I struggled with my sin and who I was. And I saw Christians as having their lives together. I looked at myself and I go, I'm a shipwreck, right? And then I come up to Romans 3:23 in my reading, and it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want to tell you something. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God was the most encouraging thing I'd ever read in the scripture up to that point, because I thought it was just me. And at that moment, I felt liberated that, you know what? I'm not the only one that's a train wreck. Everybody is. And so are we selling out? Of course we are. To some degree or another, we're all on different planes, but we're all guilty. Can you say that? I know we're guilty before a holy God. But here's the real encouragement of the story of Esther. She gets off to this horrible start. And what's cool about her story, by the end, she's who? She's Braveheart, right? God stays with her and he grows her into this amazing woman of character. And this is the encouraging part of the story. And she saves her people because of it. But here's why that's so important. No matter how badly you screwed up the beginning of your life, no matter how badly you screwed up your life this week, whatever horrible moves or choices you've been making, I can assure you, as one who understands that I am the chief of sinners. And you go, you say that a lot, Dan. Why do you say that a lot? Because I know my sin. I know what's there in my heart. I ask God to reveal this stuff to me all the time. And I have things in my heart, my head, that you would never know about. And I just go, oh, that's ugly, right? And so I know all that stuff about myself, and I know very little about you. But I can tell you, as that person, I cannot and you cannot write yourself out of God's final script. That's how great God's love is. But that's the encouraging word. Here's the challenge. There is no plan B. Because if you do what religion has taught us to do and assume that the message of the Bible is God blesses and saves those individuals who lead morally exemplary lives, then you've got the message wrong. The message of the Scriptures is that God persistently and consistently gives his grace to people who don't ask for it, who don't deserve it, and sadly, don't fully appreciate it even after they get it. And boy, do I know that. Over and over and over again, God, that's the message of Scripture. Which means what? Grace. In spite of the fact that we are polluted by the world, God hasn't given up on us. But we have to do something. I mean, there is a part, temptation within me that says, I'm a mess. God is great. Oh, well. Right? God tells us in Samuel, in the Old Testament, he does not look at the things people look at. This was in relationship to David. David was picked the last of the brothers, the least likely to be anointed king. And so he's being anointed. And people look on the outward appearance. But God looks at the heart. Amen. Here's the story. Real beauty is different than the beauty of the world. We have difficulty getting past judging a book by its cover. One of the things I mentioned before, and I'll say it again, I often, when I look at somebody that I'm judging by the cover, who knows what the nuance is I'm feeling. It's so subtle, so fast. If I catch myself, I remind myself, that's an image bearer. That's an image bearer. God made them in his image. But we value others on the basis of beauty, money, talent, looks, power, connections, resumes, right? What do we do about that? Is there a way out? Yes. And that's what this book is about. God wants to free us from that kind of subtle, behind the curtain, unknown, unaware enslavement that we're operating on a system that isn't his. We're operating on an outward appearance rather than a heart. Okay? And in the Bible, here's the answer to this. God juxtaposes his relationship to us through the image of marriage. He calls us in the New Testament the bride of Christ. And as a guy, I thought to myself, man, that doesn't set well with me. I ain't no bride, right? And so let me frame this for you. As weird as that sound, the point has to do with what? Being in a covenant. Being in this, a covenant is a committed relationship. That's why God uses that analogy. It has nothing whatsoever to do with a sexual component, right? A good way for a guy to understand this is the Marine Corps. You know, Semper Fi, always faithful. They never leave a man behind. You get wounded in the heat of action, and you've fallen back because of the action. If you find out one of your men is there, you go get him. And if you get wounded, somebody's coming to get both of you. It doesn't stop. That is how a guy should see when God says, I see you as the bride of Christ. My brother, my fellow Marine, we're coming for you. We ain't quitting on you. That's how you look at that. And God says, I don't want to just relate to you as a king to my subjects. I want to relate to you like a husband relates to his wife and vice versa. I want an intimate relationship with you. I want this thing that only a marriage and a good marriage can really understand how faithful it is, right? Tess and I have been married a long time now, and I can honestly tell you, what a gift. And gosh, I don't want this to sound cheesy, so please don't take it as that. I'm not a cheesy guy. I literally love my wife more today than I did when I married her, by a long shot. And there's an intimacy I share with her just to see her and to know her and to be with her. And you know, I'll walk up behind her and give her a kiss on the neck and just tell her something all the time. And I feel so blessed that I have that kind of relationship in my life. And then Esther, you know, God has this picture of taking this woman by the hand and turning her into something great, right? That's the relationship. And what does that mean? God is not in a relationship with us in a way that anyone else ever will be. He's so for us. And so the book of Esther, you know, for all her selling out initially, is this picture of this great thing God's going to do. And it's a foretaste of what Paul says God has done for us in Ephesians. We looked at this passage, by the way, in the summer when we did the Sex, Love, and God series. We spent a lot of time in Ephesians 5. And this is where the husbands were getting the command on what they had to do for their wives. And so he uses this example. He says, husbands, love your wives as who? Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for her. You know, it's one of those phrases you just kind of just let it roll out of your lips, right? Gave himself up for her. And why? To do the same thing he did with Esther, to present a radiant church without stain or blemish, holy and blameless. Esther was loved by the world because she was beautiful. Jesus loves you in spite of your flaws in order to make you beautiful. Big difference, huh? Esther had to give her life and freedom up for the king. Jesus is the only king who gives up his life and his freedom for you. And not because you're lovely, but because he wants to do that to make you lovely on the inside. Famous chapter of scripture in the Gospel of John. Jesus cries out, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. And then he says, this is a verse you should have memorized. No one can take my life from me. You know, nobody takes Jesus' life from him. I sacrifice it voluntarily. I have the authority to lay it down and bring it back up again. See, preaching 101 right now. When you embrace the magnitude of Jesus' mission, you have three things readily available that you get to work on the rest of your life that will help lessen the pull of the world's concubinage, right? Those things that I want to grow up, I want to be different, but man, I'm just tugged the other way all the time, right? Here's what you get. The first thing you get is you get a real definition of beauty. See, if you want to be beautiful like the world wants you to be, all your emphasis is going to be what? It's going to be on the outward. And when you're obsessed outwardly, then you are self-obsessed. You can't go by a mirror, just like me, without going, hey, that's me. I got to tell you, I saw a friend of mine walk by the mirror in the hallway a this morning. And he was looking. I go, ha ha. We all do it. Jesus gives up his glory coming to earth. You know, Philippians chapter 2, I don't know if you know this. Write this address down if you'd like to do your own little devotion off your notes. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, I believe it's through 8. The author of Philippians, Paul, writes, "You should have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," that's a mouthful, "he did not regard equality with God to be something to be held on to. Instead, he was made into nothing," verse 7, "made into nothing, and being found in human appearance, he humbled himself." So that's how far the journey was from heaven to earth. To be compared in the image bearer's image, to be made nothing when you're the creator God. And being found in that appearance, he didn't just stay there. He became a servant, it says. And he didn't just stay as a servant, but he served to the point of dying. And not just any kind of death. He went to the most heinous death that the world knew. The cross. Isaiah, writing 7 centuries before Christ came in the fullness of God's time, writes, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was pierced for our sins. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace fell on him." And the famous line, "By his wounds then we were healed, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Yet it was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, meaning it was part of the second person of the Trinity's will as well for him to be crushed and to suffer. When Christ gave up his infinite beauty for us, you know what that is? That is real beauty. That is the heart that God sees. Real beauty is not self-obsession. It's the 180. It's self-sacrifice. Secondly, you get a new experience of your beauty to him. This is a hard one for us. The question we would ask ourselves is, does Jesus really right now look at me intimately? Despite all these spiritual flaws, does he see me that way because I've merely ascribed my faith and trust to him? He can just turn that all around and see me that way? That he has so clothed me in righteousness, that he has so cleansed me of my sin, that now his own heart bursts at the sight of me? Is that really true? Yeah. And listen, only if you know that's true, to the degree that you know that is true, will you ever have any shot at getting free of what the world wants to compress you into? You need a new experience of that beauty for you. You know, yesterday we had a wonderful worship service, a wonderful memorial service for Norma yesterday. And we sang Amazing Grace at the end. And one of the verses in there just jumped at me. I've heard it a million times. "Grace taught me to fear," is the line. And then the very next part of that line is what? "Grace, my fears relieved." That God had to come and be crushed and to suffer for us, but he was glad to do it. There it is. That we should be fearful that God would have to do something like that for us because of the nature of our sin, yet be so glad that he did it because he wanted to, because he loved us, and our fears are relieved. That he has you in his heart. You are really there, immersed in the heart and love and grace of God. And when you get there, it purifies you. Very last thing, it makes you eternally, internally beautiful. You know, if you want any shot at dealing with your pride and your ego, and man, I'm still fighting that battle. The fear and the folly, still fighting that battle. That piece by piece transformation to become more like Jesus is this journey of taking in who he is and what he's done for you, and that he won't let you go. John writes, my friends, we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. We're not there yet. We're not in heaven. But we know that when he appears, whether it's in your dying or his second coming, you shall be like him, for you shall see him as he is. That's the transforming figure. We become like him. And who wouldn't want to emulate the one that who did nothing wrong but took the hit? Isn't that the noblest act ever? Who wouldn't want to be that noble? I know as a man I do. And if you know that, you can live extraordinary lives until that day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the strength this morning. And I thank you for the truth of who you are and what your amazing son Jesus came and did for us. And Lord, may that just imprint on our frontal lobe. May we be encouraged and inspired, and may this compellingly move us into those extraordinary lives that you have called us to. And it will be through the ordinary, just the ordinary things, that we can shine your light. Help us to be faithful in that journey. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you.